turn to God's word as found in Matthew chapter 12 as we continue our sojourning in this portion of Matthew's gospel account. And we're upon verse 22. Hear God's word. Then a demon-oppressed man who is blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." Thus far, the reading of God's word to us this morning, may he add his blessing to the reading and to the proclamation of it. Dear beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last week we saw Matthew describing the Messiah as God's chosen servant using the words of Isaiah 42. We examined the confusion that resulted from the Jewish community in their not understanding the prophet's job description of the Messiah. We noted the allusion, that is the reference to Jesus from the Old Testament text. And from that, the solution in the person and work of the Redeemer came. Confusion, allusion, solution. Those were our points last week. Well, this morning we meditate on a text that is often quoted by those who say something to the effect, "There is a line that must never be crossed, and that's the line of the Holy Spirit." In fact, I heard a preacher liken this text to a spiritual OK corral, that a man can foolishly take shots at Jesus Christ and still be forgiven, but a blasphemous showdown with the Holy Spirit would result in no forgiveness and certain death. Dear friends, this text is no Western-style creature meets creator and who can outdraw whom drama. No creature with a six-shooter iron could ever take on God. And yet man thought by nailing the Messiah to the timber, all would be finished, all would be done, or so the established church had thought, and desired, the Pharisees. Well, in one way, something was finished. The final enemy, death, has been defeated. absolutely defeated. And actually, this text is far more than a man's fate in speaking against the Holy Spirit. This text speaks to the great division, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. It addresses both those kingdoms. That's really what our text is about, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. So our meditation will focus on this division through the answers of three questions. One, can this be the Son of God? That's what's being referred to when it asks, can this be the Son of David? Can this be the Son of God? And two, has the kingdom of God arrived? And three, who will stand with the Son of Man and have his sins forgiven? Verse 22 shows a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute. He had the trifecta of malady, a man totally consumed by demon possession and disability. He was brought to Jesus because if anyone could cure the suffering man, it would be this man called Jesus. Enough had a witness before to show that Jesus had extraordinary power like no other. When the people saw the outcome of Jesus' healing, they asked, can this be the Son of David? And from our vantage point, we might respond with, well, yeah, haven't they seen enough to know that by now? Should that not have already been concluded? Well, yes and no. When the people mention Son of David, they're referring to the expected Messiah, the promised descendant who would sit on David's throne. Now, we know the rest of the story. We know that this is indeed Jesus, that he would go to the cross, that he would be raised from the grave, that he would eventually ascend, and now he mediates on our behalf. We know that part, but at this juncture in redemptive history, these people can only speculate, is this really the one whom the prophet Isaiah spoke? This Jesus would seem to fit the bill, to have the power to be the one he had shown again and again. And now this poor fellow who had the horror of horrors inflicted upon, to see Jesus heal was more amazement than they could process. But they were still confused, and we noted this last week. Jesus had power and wisdom. No one could do what he did, and no one could speak as he had. He just did not talk like an earthly king. He didn't talk like a mover and shaker they thought he should be. He wasn't connecting all the dots as they wanted this great Israel liberator to become. Like a man who could take out Caesar and every centurion from Jerusalem to Rome. The Pharisees saw this disconnect, and they seized on it. They saw this in the people, that they were happy and amazed at these great events and even at his teaching, but there was still some grumbling. There was still some angst, uncertainty. Is this the one who's going to liberate us from Rome? And the Pharisees could not argue against the power that the people had witnessed, but they could make a claim. They could make a claim about the power's origin. Where did this power come from? It's only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. It's an outrageous claim, and one that just does not make any sense, as our Lord would soon point out. But from evil's perspective, it is the only play to counteract the miracles that Jesus performed. Of course he could do all of these things. His power comes from Satan. The Pharisees, now understand this, the Pharisees were ironically playing into Satan's hands by giving him the credit for that which the father of lies could not do. It's brilliant. The established church was actually giving credit to the devil and not knowing it. The devil, of course, could possess. He could hurt. He could maim. But he could not heal. He could not, and would not for that matter, extend grace and mercy as Jesus could and did. Could this get any better for Satan? I've got the church against the Messiah. Brilliant! To have the last vestige of the Old Testament church accuse the real Messiah of not being the son of David, which is the son of God. But be an agent of the devil, like he's one of mine? It can't get much lower than this for the leaders of the church, beloved. There's a low, there is the basement, there is the cellar. But this is lower than that. The charge the Pharisees brought against Jesus was offensive, to be sure, but also insanely ridiculous. Why would the devil deploy his power to attack his own interests in the world to release any man from his possession? On any level, this makes no sense. But the Pharisees, you see, are desperate men trying to protect their own interests in the church. And they had to charge Jesus with something to get the people back to submitting to their authority. We're losing them. They're listening to this guy, not listening to us. Desperate men, sinful men, doing desperate and sinful things. So Jesus, knowing their thoughts, challenges their argument. He says, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? How do we answer that one? It would be like our military being deployed to fight the enemy, to fight terrorists. And as soon as they landed, they turn on each other instead. What would that accomplish? How could we defeat the enemy if we fight each other? Well, how about something closer to home? Years ago, in a different work, one time during a Sunday school class, I had focused on the different fronts of evil that the church is facing today. In the front, in a military sense, all these different campaigns in the front, is evil coming our way? And one person asked this question. How can we fight the enemy when we as the broader church cannot even agree on God's word? Boom. Boom. One of the tactics of the Roman church and their apologists would be, all of you Protestants are all splintered in different camps. You don't even agree amongst yourselves. And there's truth to that, because in the different camps of Protestantism, there is not full agreement. Now, there's not full agreement in the Roman Catholic Church either, but that point aside, the devil likes when the church disagrees, especially in regard to God's word. Now, I might have well have wrapped up the lesson right there, because that person was dead on right. We are so busy fighting ourselves in the church over the authority of God's word. One of the things we see in the national church arena, whether it's a synod or a general assembly, is when the church meets nationally, we have to address through trials and different things, accusations and such, really regarding God's word, whether it's heresy or conduct. And this just delights the devil that we spend this kind of time judicating what's going on in our churches and the fights that are happening. But the issue here is we cannot effectively attack the evil that comes in the church if we are consumed by attacking ourselves. A kingdom divided, that is what the devil wants to see. He wants every church to turn on within themselves, on themselves. But back to Jesus' teaching. And if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? Why would he want to jeopardize his own interests? Then Jesus points to the Jewish religious guard further. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. Now, clearly, in the present-day church, in the Messianic community, the Jewish leadership had their own exorcists. And the Lord is making the case that if they are delivering people from the possessive grip of the devil, why should they question him? Do you say to your fellow priests, you say to them, well, you know, you're doing the work of the devil. No. Unless they are doing it by the power of the devil, which they would argue vociferously against. We're not doing this in the devil's name. So then why do you accuse Christ of doing it in the devil's name? If the devil is literally in the details, then prove how the work of the Pharisees is not also by the hand of the evil one. The question still out there is, can this be the Son of David? Or really, can this be the Son of God? And the Pharisees have proven nothing, but the question is about to change now in our Lord's ministry at this teaching moment. How has the kingdom of God arrived? I mean, read this text. It's a beautiful segue to this next question. How has the kingdom of God arrived? It's not posed as a question in our text. But the answer is, Jesus says in verse 28, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out upon demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So what is presented here is the great divide of two powers. If our Lord's exorcisms are not of the devil, then are they not of the Spirit of God? What other power is there? Good, evil. Obviously, the devil had the power to possess, and while he is chained today, we do not know the full extent of his reach or how many links have been afforded to hurt the church today. And from time to time, I'm asked if I believe in present-day satanic possession. And the answer is surprisingly simple, though people want to know the sort of details, it's really not that complicated. Perhaps vague, maybe, because we don't know the extent of how the devil is bound. But do I believe that some are consumed by evil? Yes. Does evil come from the devil? Yes. The triumvirate of evil is the flesh, the world, and the devil. And the devil. But put it this way. If one is not in Jesus' possession, then in what possession are they? During Covenant Camp, I had the privilege of leading devotions each night in our barracks and our cabins with the boys. And the pressing theme throughout the week was this. Either you are in Christ, or you are not. In the 8 billion plus people that we have on earth, there are really, again, only two kinds of people. Those who are in Christ and those who are not. And John makes this point in his first epistle. There are those in Christ and those who are anti-Christ. What Jesus is truly saying in our text is that the kingdom of God has arrived. God himself has come among them in the ministry of Jesus to claim those who are in Christ. This and man's response to the arrival of the kingdom are what our text is really all about. And I believe there is a lot of uninspired textual headings in our Bibles. Now, we know the Bible to be the inspired, infallible Word of God, right? We know that. But the headings in there are not inspired. And a lot of study Bibles will put additional headings. And some even do a disservice in reducing the textual focus to one thing. Now, some of your Bibles might have blasphemy against the Holy Spirit as a heading, as a subheading for verses 22 and 32, or through 32. And while that is certainly mentioned, it is not the thrust of this section of Scripture. But it sounds good, and it's in there. It's just not the meat of the text. The kingdom of God has arrived in Jesus and by the power of the Spirit of God. And what is here is another teaching moment where man is called to respond. And typically, Jesus explains further by illustration. Verse 29, how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed, he may plunder his house. Our Lord has bound the strong man. He defeated Satan in the wilderness. And he shows multiple, or has shown multiple times, with his exorcism of demons, that he has ultimate sovereign power. What's not to understand? Except for this. The Pharisees want power themselves. And this Jesus is taking away their significance with the people. This is all about jealousy. This is a power grab. Instead of submitting to Jesus, they are charging him with being in cahoots with the devil. And they're not desiring to worship Jesus and become citizens of a spiritual kingdom, a far better kingdom, a kingdom without borders, an everlasting kingdom. This is the kingdom that's being ushered in, and it's the kingdom that is present because the king is present right now, physically, amongst these Jews. They are not desiring to worship him, though. They want to be propped up and exalted for their knowledge of the law, for their traditions, for how they run the church. Look at us. Oh, look at this man. Jesus comes to the scene. And what does he do? He questions their motives, their use of sacred standards, their purposes, their interpretations, their applications. Basically, everything about them. He had to go in the Pharisees' mind, or they would soon become obsolete. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, boils everything down to this. Whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. Now, back to that question that was made in the Sunday school class. How can we fight the enemy when we cannot even agree on God's word? The broader church will never agree on God's word when so-called believers find the word only as binding as it suits them. And that's our kind of present-day heresy. Reinventing, reinterpreting God's word to suit my own personal standards. If the Bible is the only rule which is to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him, then are we going to submit to it? Yes, we see it as self-referential, self-authoritative, self-attesting. But what Peter warns us against doing is suggesting that the power of the word comes by one's own interpretation of it. That's what the apostle does later, warning us. Don't value your own personal interpretation upon God's word. You will be led astray. What does Jesus say again? Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. He is the incarnate word. He is God in the flesh. So the power trip that led the Pharisees not being with Jesus is quite similar to that which is found today in many quarters labeled Christendom. If you're not the sheep that knows the shepherd's voice, you will be scattered. You will be scattered. Okay, well, how do I hear his voice? from His Word and from the faithful proclamation of His Word. Otherwise, you're left to the grazing fields of the world, never to be seen again. Perhaps even deceiving yourself that you are in the good green pasture of the church, and you're not. Do you want to be gathered with Jesus or scattered to your own vanity? Well, now we get to the concluding verses in our text this morning, verses 31 and 32, or what is known as the unpardonable sin. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. So that last question for us, having already considered, can this be the Son of God, and how has the kingdom of God arrived, is who will stand with the Son of Man and have his sins forgiven? That's the bigger question. Now, am I guilty of the unpardonable sin? That person in Christ can never be found guilty in committing the unforgivable sin if he stands with the Son of Man. Nope. It never will happen. It will never happen. But these final two verses are very challenging to understand. But taken with other places of Scripture on forgiveness and grace, Jesus is indicating that forgiveness is possible for all those who have failed to recognize the Son, even the Pharisee who has attributed the work of the true Messiah to the devil. That sin can be forgiven. The sin unto death, that is, the unforgivable sin, or the unpardonable sin, as it has been called, as that which a person can never, never, ever recover. Within that sin is the overt rejection of the gospel of Christ by that person, who knew the gospel, believed that gospel for a time or claim, but then rejects the gospel and the very Spirit who testifies to it. As another Reformed preacher put it, this individual who has already given himself over to the devil explicitly, willfully, and decisively rejects the work of the Spirit and ascribes the Spirit's doings to Satan. That person is found guilty of the unpardonable sin. As other scholars have noted, that by committing the unpardonable sin, the person's conscience is seared and heart is beyond softening. Does it mean when the Bible says that Jesus' blood cleanses all sins? If that's true, it should cleanse this one too, shouldn't it, Pastor? It means just that. All sins. All sins. Now, am I contradicting myself? John writes in his first letter, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Did you catch that clause? If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and our sins are cleansed. Not for the person who walks in darkness. The one who walks in the light has confessed the Father and the Son, confessed his own sin, and in need of grace. Is the one by the Spirit's prompting who desires to mortify his own nature and pursue that which is holy, good, and true. He is still a sinner, but will not commit, cannot commit the unpardonable sin. You cannot commit, those who are in Christ here in this very room, you cannot commit the unforgivable sin. If you are in Christ, unless the entire thing has been a charade, that you've never met any bit of it, and you've always been the devil's child. Now, we don't know each other's hearts, but we have confessed the Father and the Son together. That's one of the wonderful things about a confessional church. We're confessing together, and we have a trust here that our confession comes from a heart for Christ. Now, we can talk about the what-if scenarios all day, but what is really important is this last question. Not, are you sure you haven't committed that unpardonable sin? No. If the question really is, and this is the question we're going to end on now, will you stand with the Son of Man? Will you stand with the Son of Man? Jesus likely preferred the title Son of Man because he was the last Adam, the life-giving Spirit. He is the beginning. He is the firstborn from the dead, and that in everything he might be preeminent. And brothers and sisters, the question is, will you stand? Will you stand with him? Because if not, wondering who commits the sin of death becomes rather superfluous. You will die in hopelessness unless you stand with the Son of Man. Christ was right there amongst the leaders of the church. The life-giving Spirit, true liberty, right there. And they accused him of being in cahoots with the devil. Yes, the elect will die, but they will die in Christ, and they will be resurrected as he was. And that's our glorious hope. We began our service this morning on the topic of hope. And how wonderful it is that we can come together and end with hope. Beloved, Jesus is the Son of God. The kingdom is upon us now. And may we stand with the victors of victors. Let's pray.